I'm trying not to be anxious about the rain that is so possible. We need the rain. The Lord knows we need the rain, so our job is not to be anxious and to be grateful for whatever He has for us. Right now, we are going to concentrate on His Word. And you know what we have to do in order to be ready to do that. And so we'll have a moment of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are here again because of Your grace. You have provided this place for us. You have preserved Your Word for us. The entire grace system of perception. We thank You that You are ever present. That You are here ready to train us for what lies ahead. And teach us the great and mighty things about who and what You are. We just pray that You will help us to have a sense, even if it's so slight, of Your greatness, that we will be in awe of Your majesty, and that we will keep in mind Your plan, what You have for us, the supernatural life for church-age believers. For indeed, we are royalty. We are intimately united with the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all because of Your grace. And we need to learn how to act like royalty. Think like royalty. We pray that You will help us to do that, because apart from Your power, Your guidance, and Your grace, this would indeed be impossible. So we ask all these things this evening, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your notes, please turn to page, what is it, five? Six? We're already on six. Here, if you don't have one, we've got a few extras. Okay, at the top of page 6, you'll notice that there are three elections in God's overall plan. He chose a people that we know as Jews. And in the dispensation of the Jews, they lived under the ritual plan of God. That's because they were looking yet forward towards the cross. Everything that they did, for the most part, was ritual. And that's how they learned. They learned through ritual what was going to take place. Of course, we're on the other side of the cross, so we don't need ritual to see what happened, because it is a matter of fact. And we have the completed canon of Scripture. And that's what we concentrate on, so we're not under the ritualistic plan. And God is sovereign, and He can choose the people if He wants to. And He did. And He started with Abraham, called him from Ur of the Chaldees, and made of him and Sarah, his wife, a great nation. Israel is under great adversity these days. The only reason that Israel is still on the news, is still on this planet, is because of God's grace. Of course, you can say that about anyone, but especially about God's chosen people. Why are they attacked more than any other country in the world? A little bitty country. Why does the world leaders even concern themselves with Israel? It's because they're God's people. And who is it that is behind all the evil and machinations the terrorists and the bombings and all that goes on there. It's, of course, Satan. When God chooses a people, He is going to be against them, and He has been against them from the beginning. And of course, they've added their part to it. The big blackout of the soul. Most Jews took the ritual plan of God, which was pointing to Jesus Christ, and they forgot about Christ and thought that all they needed was the ritual, and they thought that they could get to heaven through ritual. And there will be untold numbers of God's people, the Jews, that will not be in heaven because they chose ritual over reality. The ritual pointed to the reality. But Satan convinced them, as well as their old sin nature, to embrace the ritual. So, that's the first election, our chosen group. The next, on your page 6, is point B. We have the incarnation plan of God. And of course, this refers to Jesus Christ, the one that we know is in hypostatic union. It comes from the Greek word hypostasis. That's why we get hypostatic. It's kind of a crazy name, and unless you've been taught properly, you wouldn't have a clue what it had to do with. But of course, you understand that that means that we're talking about the God-man. And we've already looked at these scriptures, so we'll press on. The third general grouping is the church under the protocol plan of God. Now, both Israel and Christ was under the law, but we are under grace. Actually, it doesn't mean that we're not under any law. In fact, we're really under a higher law. But our dispensation is characterized by grace. And we went through these verses and noted that God does choose. He makes sovereign decisions. And you should have, under point B, the last bullet, a star, if you don't put one now, because it's very important. The election of Christ is the basis for the other two elections. In other words, the Jews as well as the church, Israel as well as the church, are directly associated and related to Christ's election. Even more so for the church. Why? Because we are in Christ. No person that lived under the Jewish economy in the dispensation of the Jews, not one, none of the prophets, not even Moses, David, not even Elijah, none of them were in Christ. That is unique for us. So we're all related to Jesus Christ in His election, and we went through all that. If you'll drop down to point number 4, we ended Tuesday night on these two points. Each election brought a new category into history. The election of Israel brought in the new racial species, which is the Jew. There was no Jew until Abraham. He was the first Jew. And it brought in a new racial species. Then the election of Christ brought in the hypostatic union, which is the unique one of the universe. There's just no one like Him, not the Trinity. No one, not the other members of the Godhead, nor man. So He is unique. And the third category is the church, who brought in the new spiritual species. Spiritual. We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which puts us in Christ. We also have the filling of the Holy Spirit. These things, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, did not occur until the church age. And point number 5, predestination includes every provision from the sovereign will of God for the royal family. And remember, do we need to go back to the chart? Do y'all have the chart in your mind? Okay, I won't go back to the chart because y'all shaking your head yes, like you can remember it. So predestination includes every provision from the sovereign will of God for the royal family. So that's part of the divine decrees. Predestination provides equal privilege. Union with Christ is the equal privilege. We're all in Christ. An equal opportunity, logistical grace, and divine domain to execute the protocol plan of God. In other words, every person in our age has equal ability to go to the top, to receive His escrow blessings, to get super grace blessings. Because we're all united with Christ. We all have access to the Holy Spirit. But it depends on our volition whether we do that or not. And God provides the logistical grace. Every one of us has it. God provides for us. In other words, what God expects of us, He provides the means to accomplish. Point six. Now we're in new territory. That was just by way of a quick review. We're starting a new subject in point six, but it still has to do with the overall subject of foreknowledge and being called, chosen, and elected. The drawing and the election of God are not the same. Underline drawing and underline the election, because these are the two things that we're going to be comparing. Some say that only the elect are called, but that is not true. It's just simply not true, and I'll show you through Scripture. Now, you know what I'm talking about, the drawing. We'll see through the next two verses that you'll see here on your paper, on your notes, that there are those who will try to make a case that says that God only calls His elect and He only draws His elect. For if you are in that camp that's sometimes designated as Calvinistic, and you think that God chooses certain ones to save and others He chooses not to save, and that Jesus Christ only died for those whom He chose to save, then you have to understand that when He draws people, that He would only draw the elect, if you adhere to that mode of thinking. And He only calls those that Christ died for, not everyone. And they go to these two verses to try to substantiate their case. Y'all with me? Okay, let's go to the first one. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. All that the Father gives me. Now, point A here is a note. This does not say that all the Father draws shall come to me. If you take that Calvinistic view, then you would say that when God calls or draws, He only draws those that He chooses to save. And so when they read this, it says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Is that a true statement? Of course it's true. But it does not say that all that the Father draws shall come to me. What is this based on? All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Here's the key. I don't even have it written down, so, but you need to understand this. Who are the ones the Father gives to the Son? The ones that He knew, He foreknew, would believe the gospel. It's that simple. But what this does not say, and that's the note underneath here, this does not say that all that the Father draws shall come to me. In other words, there are those that the Father draws, there are those who the Father deals with, draws, seeks, and yet the Father doesn't give them to the Son. Why? Doesn't mean He didn't draw them, doesn't mean that He didn't seek them. Means that they did not accept the gospel. B. The Father gives the Son all those whom He foreknew would believe in His Son. So some would make a case, say, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And what they say is that the Father will give only the elect, because they are the only ones whom He sought after, which is simply not true. The next one, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, they really try to make a case out of this one. They say that no one can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. That's what the verse says, isn't it? And so, of course, their rationale is, okay, the Father only draws those whom are elect to come to the Son. And those that are not elect are not drawn, because God didn't choose to save them. They're not drawn. But note A, it says, note, this does not say that all that the Father draws will come to Christ. That's what they're trying to make out of this. And when we get to the next page, you'll see a verse that will straighten this out. Then he says, I will raise him up on the last day, refers to those who will actually come to Christ, not all the ones who are drawn. Are y'all understanding this? Do I need to make a sketch? Try to... Because I'm not getting any indication from y'all whatsoever if you're getting it. Y'all are getting it. Okay, what, Pete?
Positive volition is the key there.
Yeah, it's positive volition. It's activating volition. In other words, when you get page 7... Well, you're not going to get page 7. You're just going to have to take notes, because I wasn't edited, so I'm not passing it out yet, and I didn't even finish it. But I'm just going to tell you that we're about to go to John chapter 12, verse 32. And this is going to demonstrate... Go ahead and be turning to your Bible there. Go to John chapter 12, verse 32, and this is going to help you understand. Do you understand the case, first of all? We're talking about predestination, election, chosen, called, foreordination, foreknown. And when we get into these terms, there are those who say that God has essentially predetermined ahead of time from His sovereignty that there are going to be those whom He elects or chooses to be saved. And they are even so much into their version of being totally depraved that they are unable to choose for the gospel, to believe in Jesus Christ. That God even has to give them the faith to believe, and He only gives it to those whom He chooses and elects to save. Are y'all beginning to understand what this Calvinism is about? Those that He doesn't give the faith to believe, because their idea of total depravity is that you have no... There is no... If you can just remember this. In their mind, there is no volition. God pre-programs you just like a robot. And if you're elected and chosen to be saved by God, then He gives you the faith and you will be saved. And Christ died for your sins, but He didn't die for the sins of those whom He did not choose to save. And what does He base His election on? Well, they can't tell you. It's arbitrary. And if you say, well, that doesn't sound too fair, well, they'll be quick to say, who are you to judge God? And our thoughts aren't His thoughts. And His thoughts are so much higher than ours. As far as I'm concerned, I can't even tell you in mixed company what I think about that. Because do you understand how that would discolor your vision of God? So the idea here is, when we're talking about, go back to these two verses again, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly in no wise cast out. But this does not say that all that the Father draws shall come to me, which is their assertion. They say if the Father doesn't draw you, then you're not elect. He only draws those that he elects. Then we go to John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is Christ speaking. And I will raise him up on the last day. And so again, they would say, well, no one can come to the Father because they don't have volition. Unless you're elected by the Father, then he's not going to give you the Son, and he's not going to draw anyone but the elect, the ones that he's chosen. Now, in John 12:32, we see something else. We see this is Christ speaking, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, this is a first-class conditional clause, if, and it's true. What does it mean, be lifted up from the earth? This, in this sense, he's talking about being lifted up from the earth on a cross. This is talking about crucifixion. And then, secondarily, ascension. And if, and I, Jesus Christ, if I, first class condition, and I will be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. All are called. The offer of salvation goes out to all, but only those who accept the gospel are elected or chosen. So the assertion that Jesus Christ only draws those whom he elects flies in the face of this, doesn't it? Because he says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men. Now, they're hard people sometimes who get off course and they have an agenda. It's hard to reach them. Because I've talked to these people before about this particular verse. And they say, oh, well, this verse doesn't mean all-inclusive. It's talking about all types of men. In other words, Jews and Gentiles, blacks, whites, browns, reds, all types of people are going to be drawn, but not all of them. In other words, God chose people from every race to be saved. They slaughter it. The question was, what do they do with whosoever? The question was asked, I think it was last time, what about John 3:16? First of all, it says, for God so loved the world. That sounds pretty all-inclusive to me, but they said, well, that's talking about the world of the elect. That whosoever believeth in him, they translate that, those believing on him. See, those is limited, whosoever is not. So they would take John 3:16 and say, for God so loved the world of the elect that those who are elect, see, believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The fact of the matter is, I'm not trying to disparage these people. I really pray for them because they have a serious problem with their viewpoint of what God is like. How can you give the gospel to someone? If your belief system is that you think that God, from eternity past, arbitrarily, for no reason that you can see, chose to save certain ones and choose not to save others, even though you would be able to do it, how could you give the gospel? You couldn't go up to John Brown and say, hey, John Brown, I got good news for you. What's that? What would you say? Good news! Christ died for your sins. They can't say that. That's how you know someone's elect or not. So how do they give the gospel? If they're truthful, the only thing you can do is say, I got some good news for you. Well, it's pretty good. Why? Maybe you're one of the ones that Christ died for. And I don't think that's such good news. Just a second. So, they have a problem. I asked a person one time, I said, and he was of this persuasion, the Calvinistic persuasion, and I said, will you tell me how you give the gospel to someone? I wish you could have heard it. which you had it 30 minutes. This person was explaining to me for right at 30 minutes to give the gospel. And I never did hear him say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Because they think that that God has to give the faith. Because you can't come up with the faith. And it was just, I mean, the gospel is easy. It's simple. It has to be. So, this isn't any small issue. If you think that this is a weirdo kind of way out left field thing that hardly you'll ever run into, it's very prevalent. And it's rather than receding, it's gaining ground more and more. And it's because people can go to the Bible and where it says chosen, elected, foreordained, predestined, foreknown, all these terms, and they say, you see? God had it all ahead of time. And what is their major mistake? Remember what I told you? Sovereignty. They base all this on sovereignty. And all of these words are not based on sovereignty. They're based on what? Omniscience. Omniscience every time. This is God's way of letting us know just how great He is and how much He knows. I mean, when He says from the very beginning, before He did anything, He separated all the possibility from the reality and decreed this is going to be reality, not coercing any volition, because part of the divine decrees, part of His plan was to give both angelic and human creatures volition. How can anyone say that He didn't give them volition? For to assert that He didn't means that He would have to be the author of sin. If they were pre-programmed and they had no volition, it's impossible for them to go against God because they were pre-programmed. Then who would be the author of sin? These are major issues that have to do with this, and that's why I'm spending so much time on this. Because I don't know how much you know about this distortion of these words and this, what I consider to be a heresy. John Calvin originally came up with this. There's a debate on whether he really subscribed to all of these things. Theodore Beza came later, and some say that he distorted what Calvin said. Whatever it is, by the time it reaches us, it will have to do with your whole idea and concept and your relationship to God. Either He is a merciful master or a malignant monster. That's the only way I can see. There's no ifs or anything. There's hardly any gray area in between. Just take it, Dusty. I'll get to you. So again, John 12:32. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Then we have John 16:8. Turn there. So Christ said, if He be lifted up, and He's going to be, He's going to draw all men to Himself. That was in John 12:32. Now in John 16:8, you'll see it say, and he put there HS, that's referring to the Holy Spirit, when He comes, this is Christ filling them in on what's going to happen when He left, will convict the world, underline the world, concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, the world sounds pretty all-inclusive, does it not? You see, here's the problem. If you're an unbeliever and you're spiritually dead, how can you understand the gospel, which is a spiritual phenomenon, without God's help? How could you? That's what we call common grace. God the Holy Spirit will make the gospel lucid, perspicuous, clear, understandable to the unbeliever. And that's what it means in this verse. That's what it's talking about. And He does this to whom? The elect only? Do you see the word elect in here? called, chosen, predestinated, foreordained, anything? No, the world. So Jesus was telling the was letting the people know, when I leave, I'm going to send the Paraclete, the Helper. And when He comes, His mission is to convict the world. You see, unbelievers, they have to understand that they're under conviction, that they are guilty before an all-consuming God. And this is the job of the Holy Spirit. He convicts the world. And when it says of sin, by the way, that's singular. And it's not referring to the old sin nature. It's talking about one sin there. That is the rejection of Jesus Christ. Of righteousness, that we can't come up with a righteousness that is acceptable to God. That's what the Holy Spirit does when you give the gospel accurately. God can only accept His own righteousness. That's why He imputes it to us when we believe in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, of judgment. So, you are convicted. You realize if the gospel is given to you properly, as an unbeliever, the Holy Spirit will make it clear that the sin of rejection of Jesus Christ is what sends you to hell. Second of all, that you can't come up with a righteousness that is pleasing or acceptable to God. And thirdly, if you try to, then you're going to receive judgment at the great white throne. That's what that verse is talking about. All inclusive. Now, this is very much abridged. I could go on and on and on with so many verses. All those who are thirsty may freely come to the living water and drink. Just so many verbs. I mean, so many words that are all inclusive. Just like Garthy was saying, whosoever. If words mean anything, you cannot limit whosoever. If you can limit that word, then it has no meaning. So, in John 16:8, that is the common grace given to every person which he's able to understand the gospel and realize that he's guilty before a righteous, all-consuming God. And notice the Holy Spirit does not convict just the elect, but the entire world. Just one more for good measure, okay? Turn to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse 2. And He Himself, who is this referring to? Jesus Christ. Put it there so you'll know who this is talking about. It's talking about Jesus Christ. And He Himself, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation. Some translations say the atonement. What does propitiation mean? It means the satisfaction. Christ's atonement satisfied the justice of God. And it says, so He Himself, Jesus Christ, is the satisfaction. God is satisfied with His atonement for our sins. Okay? And not only ours, not only our sins, but also for those of the whole world. That's hard to limit. And I've heard them explain, because I brought this up and I've debated this with these people before. And this is how they have to read this verse. And He Himself is the propitiation of for our sins, that would be the sins of the elect that God chose to save. And not only for ours, who are the elect, but also for those of the whole world of the elect. I mean, it gets ridiculous, doesn't it? I mean, you can't read it that way. It's redundant. It's silly. This is just another verse. I want you to be sure that the next time someone comes to you, or if they do, and they start saying, well, are you elect? Do you know that you were predestined? Boy, I wish that I'd be a fly on the wall and you could say, yes, I know I was. In fact, every believer was, but no unbelievers are. The Bible doesn't say that there's one unbeliever that was ever foreknown, elected, chosen, preordained, or predestined. Only believers. And the reason? Because it all goes back to God's omniscience. What He fed into the computer of divine decrees. And from that, He foreknew what you were going to do. Therefore, He elected, chose, and predestined you. You see the order, how that comes out? It's not arbitrary. God is never arbitrary. Okay, Dusty. That was my plan. I'm just kidding. Go ahead.
I wrote it down here.
Okay.
God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that goes along with that 12:32, the second part.
Right.
Will draw all men to myself.
Right.
All men.
Yeah, but see, you know, I would have all men to be saved. Everything you can count it. They're going to come back. That means all types of men. Jews, Gentiles, you know, all the different races and so forth. It's hard to nail them down. It's just like talking to Jehovah's Witnesses sometimes, like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. Everywhere you go, they've got something that's just slippery. But this is serious business because it has to do with your concept of and your relationship to God. Oh, I remember. I was going to read this to you. This is, by the way, if you want to know more on this subject, this is the book that I would highly recommend right here. It's called What Love Is This? And it's by Dave Hunt. And you can, if you want to know where you can order it, I'll give you the address afterwards. But this is, let me read you this, just this one paragraph. Dave does a fantastic job in handling this issue, and it's over 400 pages. Yes. Yeah. Right. Well, see, call is kaleo in the Greek. And elect is eklektos in the Greek. And these are all essentially synonyms. You could with regards to draw, you could use another synonym with like seeking.
Okay, but isn't everyone called? It's just that not everyone's chosen.
Yeah, that's another application, but that's got different nuances to that also.
Okay.
I mean, it could some would assert that where it says many are called and few are chosen.
Okay, I'm just trying to understand this draw.
Okay.
So when he was lifted up, it was an obvious situation that he was lifted on the cross and then lifted up. And because of that, people had the opportunity. Is that what that means by the, I'm sorry, I don't get the draw.
Okay, all right. Well, that's fine. Let me expand on that a little bit. So you can get confused if you don't have systematic theology when you're reading the Bible. And I'll give you an example. With this, a while ago I used the word seek. There are verses that say that no one seeks after God. And this is part of your total depravity. But then we are commanded to seek after God. You will seek Him and find Him when you search for Him with all your heart. And what is it? What's the deal? What it amounts to is we can't do anything apart from what God enables us to do. And that's why the Holy Spirit is a major player when it comes to what, in fact, the whole God is, and I hope I'll get to it tonight, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 12 and 13 and 14. It explains this also. But these are terms to demonstrate that we have to have the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't even understand the gospel. That's what common grace. That's where we went to in John 16:8. And that's part of His drawing. Okay? Is making, when we're talking about the Holy Spirit convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that is His drawing. That's making the gospel clear And that's how he draws. Some translations say convict, others say convince. Convince them essentially of the truth. And all that is all inclusive in his drawing. Okay? If God didn't draw us, no one would come. And that's why it's important to understand that he draws all men to himself. And that's why I went to John chapter 16, verse 8, to demonstrate even in more specific terms what happens with that drawing. Does that help clarify it?
Absolutely.
Yes.
I just
was
not understanding.
That's fine. But God always has to be he's the one that does the inviting. That's why when people say, well, I'm going to invite Christ into my heart, I just vibrate right out of the chair if I'm sitting down. Because it's God that's drawing us. He's inviting us. Now, in Revelation chapter 3, where, you know, he stands at the door and knocks, he's inviting us there, all right, but it's not to accept the gospel. He's talking to believers. He's inviting us to rebound, or else he's going to have to turn up the heat. And it's very clear when you read that portion of Revelation.
Luke 14, 16 through 24, mm-hmm. doesn't use the words, but the principles are all found right in there. Revelation, the Great Supper, and how many were invited and so forth.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Very good illustration. This volition is they found all kinds of excuses not to. They were bidden, they were invited, but they had all kinds of excuses.
See, that's the problem. If you get one point of your theology skewed and off course, it's going to impact other areas. That's why we are so deliberate and take so much time to get it all nailed down properly. Because if you don't, if you get mixed up and you think that you're the one doing the inviting, then everything gets skewed. Let me read this before. Dusty, did I ever finish your... Okay, well, this is on page 185, and What Love Is This? I'll just read you this paragraph. It's great. If the doctrine of total depravity as defined in TULIP, remember when I put TULIP up, the acrostic? In that idea, it means that total depravity doesn't mean that you just can't come up with anything good. It means that you are unable to believe in Christ, that you essentially have no free will. So he says, if that is true, then from Genesis to Revelation, we have a God who pleads for thousands of years with seemingly endless procession of billions of individuals to repent and turn to him. Individuals who are so hopelessly depraved that they can do nothing except persist in rebellion against him unless he regenerates them. If he really wants those with whom he pleads to repent and turn to him, would God not give them the necessary grace to do so? He does that for the elect. Why not all? Then he says, if man cannot respond without God's sovereign act of regeneration, then all of God's pleas are obviously useless. You see what he's saying? Throughout the Bible, God is pleading with mankind to accept his grace and the gospel. And he's saying, why do that if they're unable to do it? He's got to give them the faith to believe. Why is he pleading if he's not going to give them the faith? There's no question that if Calvinism were true, there would be no reason for God to urge men to repent. Yet he does. Why do you see in the Bible repentance given to people who are obviously unable to do it? It is both useless and senseless for God to plead with the elect. He has already predestined them for salvation and will effect it sovereignly before any faith is exercised on their part. In other words, he doesn't need to plead with the elect because they're already pre-programmed to be saved. So why does he plead with anyone else? Because if he doesn't give them the faith, they can't. He says, nor does it make any better sense for God to present the gospel to plead with the non-elect who cannot believe it until they have been sovereignly regenerated. But that won't happen because they are damned by God's eternal decree. Yet he continues to plead and blame them for not repenting, even while he withholds from them the essential grace he gives only to the elect. Such is the unbiblical, unreasonable misrepresentation of God by Calvinism. One more quick sentence here on another page. Why does God, the Holy Spirit, through Scripture, give the impression that God desires all men to repent, while at the same time He withholds all but a select few the essential means of repenting? Why would God weep over and plead with those He had predestined to eternal damnation? These are good questions, are they not? It would be a taunt from God to promise man that if he would earnestly and sincerely seek Him, he would find Him, if in fact it were impossible for man to do so unless God regenerated him. Okay, I'm going to end on this one. I could just read you this whole book. It's so good. It says, how could it increase the responsibility of those who are incapable of responding to plead and warn them? Instead, whoever withheld the help which someone needed would be held accountable. In other words, this is the meat of it here. Yet it is immoral. Deliberate withholding of salvation is attributed to God under the excuse that it's God's good pleasure to do so. There's scriptures that says this. In other words, God's whole plan is designed for His good pleasure. He's sovereign. He's designed it. And it said, would someone who stood by and watched a person drown, whom he could have saved, be exonerated if he explained that it had been his good pleasure to do so? Doesn't God have a higher, even yet a perfect standard of love and concern? In other words, if we are to be compassionate and loving and caring, can God be less? This is what we're talking about in these words of chosen and foreknowledge, election, and all these. So I'm going to end. I don't have much time left, so I want to end on this question here. Turn back to 1 Peter, in case you forgot where we started. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read what we've gone over so far. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, this is verse 1, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And we'll get to that next time. But here's my question. Those who lived in these areas were called. They were called, all right. Why were they called? And to what were they called? Can you answer those questions after all this? Just think about it a minute. Because that's where it all started. Those people were believers. They were Jews living in Gentile areas, all spread out. And this whole gospel of Peter is an encouragement to them. And so Peter, right off the bat, is saying, you were chosen. You were foreknown. That doesn't have any meaning unless you know some of the answers, some of the questions that go with that. Who chose them? God chose them. They were foreknown. Why were they foreknown? Because God's omniscient. He decreed what would be reality. And when He decreed it, that subcategory of His knowledge known as foreknowledge foreknew them, because He knew that they would be believers. And what goes with believers is the rest of this verse, or some of it. He's going to provide for them. He's going to give them everything that they need. I said I was going to go to 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and I've got just a few minutes left. This would be a good point. I could dramatically bring this all to an end right now. But I don't care about dramatics. I care about what you know. And there's something that we need to see in 2 Thessalonians. So let's turn there. Y'all know where all the T's are. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. As you read the Bible, you're going to come up with this chosen and called and foreordained and election and all this all over the place. So you might as well understand it. Verse 13. We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning. What do we know that? When was that? From the beginning is before He even created the universe. You were in God's mind from the very beginning. This is 2 Thessalonians 2:13. My translation says for salvation, but a better rendering would be because you have experienced salvation. This is reality. It was in the divine decrees. So it has to be reality. So God has chosen you from the beginning because you have experienced salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. The Spirit is always there when we're talking about salvation. It's part of the plan. And it was for this He called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? That we believers may gain the glory that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? Do you understand what that's saying? God did all of this so He could share His glory with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm in total awe of our God that He is mindful and cares about me and cares about you. Why should He give a hoot whether we have glory or not? I mean, we are blobs of old sin natures bumping into each other, getting all offended, wanting to make mountains out of molehills, worrying. We're just a mess, aren't we? Apart from God's grace. And not only is He helps us to rise above that, He's talking about glory in this verse. I don't know about you, I'm just trying to get by in this world. I'm trying to survive. And I do the best I can to try to keep my mental attitude straight. And let me tell you, I work overtime. I don't know about you. And don't think just because I'm a pastor, I'm in any way cut any slack in that area. Like I have anything over you. I don't. And He wants to share His glory with us. That just blows my mind. And you know when He was thinking about this? According to this verse, in the beginning. Way back there in eternity past. And there never was a time that you were ever out of His mind because He doesn't have a subconscious. Everything that He knows all the time because it's there. In other words, there's never a time when He's not thinking about you or that He's not thinking about me. And His desire is to share His glory with us. If that's not a humbling thing, I don't know what can be. And that's why He has these terms in here. He chose you because He knew that you would take the volition that He gave you, totally non-meritorious, and take Him up on His offer of the gracious gift of salvation. And those that He saves is just the beginning. He wants to share His glory. He won't share His glory with a dumb butt. Oh, they'll be in heaven. They'll walk the streets of glory. He wants even much more for us. I'm just awed and blown away by His Word. I don't know about you. Well, we're done. Father, thank You for this time You've given us to just meditate on who and what You are. And that great omniscience that just staggers our imagination. We can only grasp a little bit of that. But what we can grasp is awe-inspiring. And we thank You that You chose us to share Your glory with. And we pray that we will meditate on these things. And meditate more on You, for You are always meditating upon us. And we thank You for that, and we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.